The Ku Klux Klansman had a reputation of being a very violent and angry man. Whenever he saw a Negro or a non-white person, he would fly into a rage. John Cleary was such a man. He was actually the head of the Ku Klux Klan, infamous for his violence and for his hatred. Incredibly, the Lord humbled him. And in the same way as he humbled Saul of Tarsus, probably the closest person I know to a terrorist. And the Lord humbled him and caused him to renounce his sin and to repent. In fact, he did a 180, quite a quick 180. And like the prodigal son, Cleary had to go down to the very bottom, to the rock bottom, before he came to his senses. And there are people like that. You pray for them and they've got to hit rock bottom. A few months later, as a Christian, he was having a meeting with some Christian leaders, including some of the black church leaders whose church he'd actually burnt down. And as they waited in anticipation for this man to turn up, they saw him from a distance across the car park, and they couldn't believe their eyes. It was him, but he looked different. There was something about him that has changed dramatically. They recognised that his demeanour was changed, his face was changed, his attitude was very different. You see, the anger and resentment and violence of this man had distorted him. It was now all gone. Christ's love had actually brought a certain gentleness to this man who was once violent and angry. Something happens when heaven and earth overlap. Moses, we are told, had to cover his face with a veil so the Israelites couldn't see his fading glory. Stephen, in Acts, was said to have the face of an angel just before he was killed. Something happens. You see, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and us to think differently and to live differently. He was teaching us that heaven operates for our different set of values. Yes, we live on earth, but heaven operates differently. You see, from heaven's perspective, we are like children collecting twigs and rocks and ignoring the gems of life. That's how the angels will see us. Jesus gives Peter, James and John a sneak preview, a sneak peek at the heavenly glory as they see Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies. These two heroes of old had come to speak with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, his death, which was about to come and bring the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. The three had been talking for a while and the disciples were asleep, and suddenly they wake up and they see these three people shining. And at that sight, Peter says, "Master, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I'm not sure if there is any rolling of the eyes in heaven, but if there is, this is the ideal time to do that. For Peter to say, "I'll make some three little tents for you." Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool is considered wise if he remains silent." Or Abraham Lincoln says this, "Better to remain silent and be considered a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." See, even Luke is actually embarrassed to report this. He adds, Peter said this because he didn't know what he was saying. He had to say something. And yet this impacted the Apostle Peter more than the others. He writes in his letter later on, he writes this, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well," says Peter, "to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the dawn shines and the morning star rises in your heart." When Moses and Elijah left, a cloud came and covered Jesus and the disciples, but it was God's voice that the disciples remembered. A voice from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." It's the same voice, same message that we heard at his baptism. But this time there's an added few words. This time it came with the instruction, "This is my son, listen to him. Listen to him." Well, within a short time, the disciples went from this mountaintop experience where heaven had touched the earth back to the broken world of reality. I remember a lady from our church who was new to our church, and she'd come to the parish camp, and she said, "That was the nicest weekend I've had for decades." Well, she said, "I guess it's back home to anger and selfishness and stress. Wasn't a good home." For her, that was a mountaintop experience, and there's reality. As soon as Jesus and the disciples came down from the mountain, a large crowd saw them and flocked to them. Mark, in his gospel, informs us that the teachers of the law were arguing with the disciples. As the crowd see Jesus, they flock to him, particularly a father who calls out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." They could not do it. Earlier in chapter 1, in verse 1 of this chapter, we read that Jesus gave the 12 power and authority over demons, to cure diseases, to preach the gospel. And they thought this power was now theirs, apart from Jesus. Mark reminds us in his gospel, Mark says what was missing was prayer. Matthew tells us that the disciples were not able to drive out the demons because Jesus says, "You have so little faith." Without faith and without prayer, all we have is our own strength. What a recipe for disaster. You see, there's a valuable lesson here for us as well, in that every gift, every blessing, every promise we have from God is dependent on God. We live in a world where the majority of people believe they can still have peace with God. They can have assurance of salvation. They can have their prayers answered without a relationship with Jesus. And it's just not possible. It's like a teenager declaring their independence from the parents, but still expecting the credit card and still hoping to purchase all the goods on that credit card. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, Jesus was preparing his disciples, the apostles, to minister independently from him, because he will soon leave them. But he expects that they will minister in his strength, in his power, and in his wisdom. And when the Father brings the boy to the disciples while Jesus is away, and he says, "Can you help me?" they fail because they rely on their own strength. Well, soon there's an argument between them and the teachers of the law, and that's when Jesus comes on the scene. There's the religious leaders enjoying the disciples' failure. There's the father upset that his son is still in the same condition. And the disciples confused as to why they couldn't drive out this demon. And in that mix of people, there was in the crowd skepticism, there was doubt, there was unbelief. And Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I put up with you?" After all the people have seen, all the miracles, all they've heard, they still doubt his power. How long? And while there is unbelief and doubt in the crowd, the demon knows precisely the power of Jesus. While the boy was being brought to Jesus, we are told, the demon, knowing it was its last chance, threw him to the ground in one last attempt to destroy this boy. Notice the power of Jesus, which is contrasted with the disciples. Luke tells us of the enormous power that is displayed here. It says this: Jesus rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. In half a sentence, done. Time and time again, this scenario is played out in the Bible. A problem exists. A problem that is considered too big even for God. Sickness, a hungry crowd, the death of a loved one. And this is often accompanied by doubt and skepticism. Can Jesus really help? Jairus is told to believe his daughter would live. The centurion is told his servant will be healed. The demon-possessed man is found calm, clothed, and in his right mind. The storm that threatened the boat to drown the disciples, Jesus calmed the sea. But it seems that faith has a short life expectancy. Maybe 24 hours. Faith has a life expectancy until the next trial. We see here with no effort, Jesus casts out the demon. And in verse 43, we're told they're all amazed at the greatness of God. But that amazement will not last too long. Friends, apparently there are two types of amnesia. There's the one where a person has difficulty learning new information. They remember the past, but anything new doesn't get taken in. But there's another one where a person has difficulty remembering past events. In the Bible, we see this, we'd call spiritual amnesia. Due to sin, due to the hardness of heart, spiritual amnesia exhibits itself when we have difficulty remembering what God has done for us in the past. We see this with the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. Imagine that, a spectacular event. And only a few days later, they grumbled and complained against God, questioning his very existence. Are you still there? Are you with us? We see the spiritual amnesia when the kings of Israel are delivered time and time again by God, only to turn from him and trust in their armies, trust in the neighbours, and lose time after time. We see this in our own life when we struggle to take our issues directly to God. Instead, we fall into a heap and say, throw our arms and go, it's too difficult, I can't cope anymore. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus draws his disciples closer. He calls them and he wants them to pay attention to what he's about to say. What he's about to say is so important. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I remember hearing a missionary who had spent 40 years in Korea sharing the gospel. He was a big man. He spoke fluent Korean. And he stood above all the much smaller Koreans. He tells the story of the time he went to a village and he was trying to share the gospel with a grandmother sitting outside her house. And as she saw him coming, she could see he was English, 6'2", huge, white. And as he came to speak to her, she waved her arms and says, "No English, no English, no English." And he spoke to her in perfect Korean. And she couldn't understand a word he was saying because her brain told her he's a foreigner. You won't understand him. And she didn't understand him. And he had to hold her hand and say in Korean, "Grandmother, grandmother, listen to me. I'm speaking to you in Korean." By which she was horrified to hear words coming out of his mouth that didn't fit the person. Jesus could not be any clearer when he said to the disciples that he would be handed over, die and rise again. But the concept of this long-awaited Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, to come and die, that concept was way outside of their thinking. And they could not understand what he was saying. Luke tells us it was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it and are afraid to ask him. And from the text, we can see quite clearly it was Satan who was the one who hidden the truth. The truth was too difficult for them to comprehend. It would be rather odd for Jesus to be urging them to listen carefully as he explains his death, for him to be hiding the truth. We know what the Bible says. It's the God of this world who muddles the truth. We know when Peter rebuked Jesus for going to the cross, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the disciples hear this string of words coming out of Jesus' mouth, and they just smile and nod. They don't have a clue. The world and the eternal kingdom are so far apart that they could not grasp what Jesus was saying. But friends, what a difference a few months will make when the Spirit of God is given to them, to those who are dull, hard of hearing. What a transformation. When people turn to the Lord, they come with their own struggles and hang-ups and imperfections, as we all do. And the Lord does his work in transforming them. And they end up doing what they could not believe they could do. The disciples who were finding it really hard to understand what Jesus was saying will soon be declaring the gospel boldly and eloquently. Even the Jewish leaders were surprised and amazed at the transformation. Are they the same people? Yes, they are. That's what God does. He takes people like us and transforms them. Right now, the disciples are once again collecting twigs and rocks, for they set their minds on the things below. In the midst of this horrific news that Jesus shares with them, that he's about to be betrayed and die on the cross, the disciples begin to argue with each other. And their discussion's not about, what did Jesus really mean by that? The discussion's not about why they couldn't cast out the demon. It wasn't even about some theological point. No, they were arguing, who's the best? Who's the greatest? I'm better than you. No, you're not. He's better than you. I remember watching a documentary of an African tribe that were known for working together. One of the Westerners, part of the documentary team, was teaching him how to play soccer. And there was two goalposts there and there. And he explained the rules. And as they were playing, both players scored in whatever goal they wanted to score. And he would say, no, that's your team and that's your team. That's your opposition. And they couldn't understand that. Why can't I help him score the ball into that? We can help each other. Every game they played, they refused to compete. And they ended up helping the other person. It was foreign for them to see the other person as an opposition. You see, their life, their family, the whole clan depended on this mutual help. And the greatest danger for them was individualism and the competition. The one-upmanship, I'm better than you. We live in a world that's built on the idea that we should compete and outdo the next person. Keep up with the Joneses. For the disciples to argue about such nonsense is arrogance. It's pride. And so Jesus takes a little child and he says to the disciples, whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For who is the least among you, he is the greatest. Do you want to play this game? Do you want to be great? Asks Jesus, then be a servant. Do you want to be the head of the house? Good. Learn to serve. Do you want to be the boss? Be prepared to get your hands dirty. Do you want to be great? Be like a child. How embarrassing it is to be caught by the Lord bickering about who's the greatest and who's the best, when everything we have comes from God. Whether you're rich or influential, whether you're sporty or academic, whether you're attractive or very skilled, these are not to be used as marks of success. But God tells us to use them for his kingdom and for the mutual benefit of the church. Every gift, says God, is given for the mutual benefit. Well, the Apostle John, feeling the pain of the rebuke, tries desperately to change the subject. He says to Jesus, "Oh, we saw a man driving out demons and we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us." Have you been in a situation where a person just digs himself deeper and deeper into trouble? And you think, they should just be quiet. You see, what's happening here is that John is basically saying, that's my role. That's our role. It's only for the 12. He shouldn't be doing that. So we told them to stop it. And so they receive another rebuke from Jesus. Do not stop him, says Jesus. Whoever is not against you is for you. Instead, be praising him, be encouraging that believer, support him. Instead of doing that, they were trying to hinder his ministry, even though he was doing the Lord's work. What a challenge we have before us, because we are called to think differently from the world, not to compete, but to encourage, support and build up. What a challenge, because we are called to live differently to the world, to value what the world calls worthless, and to treat as worthless what the world calls precious and valuable. Do you want to honour your father? Says Jesus. Listen to the Son. Listen to him. Do you want to understand God's word? Pay attention to it as light shining in a dark place. Do you want to be great? Be a servant. You see, to marvel at the Lord's power, to be amazed at his greatness, as the crowd does in verse 43, without any change, is like looking in the mirror, seeing the muck and doing nothing about it. It was King David who prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wickedness in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." What a prayer. What a dangerous prayer. Lord, check out my heart. Anything that is not worthy of you, remove it. May we be collectors of the eternal gems and not be collecting twigs and rocks with our focus on the things below. Let us set our minds on the things above, on the things eternal. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy for us to maybe shake our fingers at the disciples, at how thick they were. And yet, Father, we know that we are the same. We're so easily distracted, so easily caught up with the things that glitter, so caught up with the things of this world. And yet, Father, we know that you desire for us something far, far greater. So, Father, we pray that you will transform our heart, transform our desires. May we desire what you desire. Help us to listen to him as he speaks, as he draws us to him. And so, Father, may your blessings be with us as we look to you, in Jesus' name.